today we're looking at one of those psalms from those years ago, looking at Psalm 9. And if you could have it open, that would be a help. It's on page 541 of the Bibles in the pews. Just ask God to help us to understand what he's saying to us through it. Dear God, we ask that you would cause light to break forth from your word this morning, that we may know you better and honour you as we should. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're looking at Psalm 9. We're not sure of the exact context in which this is written, but it looks as if the psalmist was in a bit of a hole, given what he prays in verse 13, where he says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises." It's clear, though, that the psalmist's current difficulty, whatever it was, is not the limit of his horizon, and his perspective in this psalm has much to teach us. First of all, we should note that he gives thanks to God. And in verses 1 to 2, we should note the way that he does so. He does so, first of all, with his whole heart. Sometimes people can approach God saying that they believe and trust in him, while inwardly not wishing him to rule over their hearts. It was true of some people in the time of Isaiah, of whom God said, "This people draw near with their mouth and honour me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." It can also be true of us. And some of you may know the example of the house, and the Christian invites Christ to, as it were, into his house, into the house of his or her life, to be Lord of it. But once he comes in, they start to feel a bit uncomfortable and think, "Well, Lord, I don't mind you coming into the hallway, but I'd rather you didn't go into the kitchen, or I'd rather you didn't go into that area." And in experience, sometimes we can keep Christ at a distance. And if we're doing that, we're really not following the example of the psalmist, who says that he will praise God with his whole heart. And in this, the psalmist is in line with what Jesus taught us was the first and great commandment, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And may that be true of us as well. Second fact of the way that the psalmist gives thanks is that he does so publicly. He states in verse 1b that he will recount all of your wonderful deeds. And as the psalm continues, he will speak of some of them. But here we should note that recounting means some public expression of faith. And that clashes with a view that is sometimes expressed, maybe by people around us, certainly in our culture, that faith is essentially and only a private matter. And what the model that the psalmist gives us shows us the true way, the proper way, that there's a place for the public expression of faith. And it's appropriate sometimes to recount God's wonderful deeds, both those that he has done in a general sense and perhaps also those he has done in our own lives as we've sought him and found his help. A third thing that we can notice about the pattern, about the way to give thanks, is that we're to do so gladly and in song. Now, singing is a major part of the way that humans express themselves, and historically an upsurge in the discovery of Christian faith tends to be expressed in song. Think of the huge number of hymns that Charles Wesley wrote, for example, in the Methodist revival in the 18th century. So I hope that we won't bridle or react negatively at singing here, as we're led by the musicians in our praises. And it may be also a blessing to remember hymns and to speak of them to others where appropriate. When I grew up, in the days when the dustman used to come round the back of the house to collect the dustbin, there was actually a Christian dustman, I think one can assume, because he would often be humming hymns and sometimes even sing them as he came through to the back. And I have to say, he brought a blessing with him. It's only a small thing, and it's an unusual context, maybe, in which to do it. But it is a way that we can give thanks to God. And fourthly, the psalmist gives thanks to the Most High, as we see in verse 2b, a title used to express the truth that the Lord is exalted above all the earth, above all other beings. And as the psalmist continues, he points to ways in which God exercises his sovereignty that make it all the more obvious that it is appropriate and right to praise God. The first of these is God's righteous judgment. It's not something we're accustomed to think of very much, I expect. And yet this part of God's character is indicated here, as we can see in verse 4b, where it's written, "You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment." God's righteous judgment means that he has maintained the psalmist's just cause. It's not, as we should note, his cause, as if God simply supports and follows whatever agenda the psalmist wishes to follow, but his just cause. And if we have a just cause, we can surely trust God to be with us in it, even if we face much difficulty. And then we can notice his righteous judgment means that he has brought about the ruin of those who were set on evil, and so those opposed to the psalmist and his just cause were turned back, stumbling and perishing before God's presence, as verse 3 indicates. And further back in history, nations which pursued wickedness were brought to nothing. This psalm doesn't spell out who these nations were, but we do find mention of them made elsewhere in the Old Testament. One was the Amalekites, who attacked the Israelites in the wilderness, and after a battle of Rephidim, which is described in Exodus 17, we read that the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And as we read on further, we find that they were completely conquered. Later on, you may know that calamity was to fall on the Assyrians when they attacked Jerusalem in the reign of Hezekiah in Isaiah 36 and 37. Well, verse 15 speaks a bit more about the way this works out, of the boomerang effect of evil. Those who plan evil find it comes back, and they're caught by it. In the 5th century before Christ, it was something that happened to Haman, whose activities are described in the book of Esther. He set up a gallows 75 feet high to hang Mordecai the Jew, and he intended to have all the Jews in the Persian Empire killed, but he ended up being hanged on it himself. God's overcoming of evil is actually something good. It's one of God's wonderful deeds for which we can give thanks. But it may be that you wonder why he doesn't do so a bit more often, and perhaps a bit more obviously. Maybe that's something that you've wondered about the recent situation in Norway. Sometimes it seems that might rather than right triumphs, and dictators and wicked people live out their days in apparent peace. It's a major question, and to try to answer it's a bit beyond the scope of this sermon, although if you wish to explore it further, then Ephesians 1 is a good place to start in coming to an understanding of God's purposes in history. But ultimately, God does judge and overcome evil. He has done so on the cross in the person of his Son, and he's established his throne forever, as verse 7 reminds us, for eternity. His reach goes beyond this life, and verse 17 speaks of the wicked returning to Sheol, a place which those in the Old Testament understood as a place of weakness and joylessness. In the New Testament, we're given a clearer picture of how God's judgment will take place. And in one passage dealing with this subject, the Apostle Paul's sermon in Athens, recorded in Acts 17, Paul actually makes use of verse 8 from this psalm. Verse 8 states, "He judges the world with righteousness, and he judges the people with uprightness." And in Acts 17, it states that God will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed, whom he has raised from the dead. And that, of course, is Jesus. Ultimately, there is a reckoning, and it would be folly for a person to oppose God and his ways and think that there would be no consequences from that. The second way, though, that God exercises his sovereignty that should lead us to praise him is that he comforts the afflicted. The descriptions and images used in verses 9 to 12 help us to appreciate this. Verse 9 states that he is a stronghold for the oppressed. The word used for stronghold means literally a place with high fortifications, a place of safety and security for those who need to take refuge. You probably know Luther's great hymn, "Ein feste Burg," a mighty fortress, it's sometimes translated. But another translation of it, comes in an old hymn book, is "a safe stronghold." A safe stronghold our God is still. And in that, the translator, a man called Carlyle, had an insight which echoes what we find in verse 9, that God is a sure defence for those who trust in him. And then we notice in verse 11 that he is enthroned, not just eternally over the nations and the universe he created, but in Zion. And this was symbolised in a particular way by the Ark of the Covenant, containing, amongst other things, the Ten Commandments. It served as a reminder of God's presence among his people. And in a similar way, the reality of the presence of Jesus, promised to his disciples, can be a reassurance to us now. And thirdly, verse 12, we note that he avenges blood. In a general sense, the one who judges those who take or attempt to take human life. And that's especially relevant for Christians who are in danger of their losing their life. But it's also true that he is aware of others among his people who are oppressed. And that could be true of some of us. Family opposed to us and our faith in Christ. Work colleagues, cynical, dismissive, when we try to share something of the news about Jesus with them. And the images and the descriptions we have here are a source of comfort, a basis for trust. That's something the psalmist knew, and he commends to us. Verse 10 tells us, "Those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Trust in God puts other matters in perspective. But we should be aware that if we do trust God in a genuine way, it means following the way he wants us to act. On the issue of taking revenge, for example, we're to trust that the Lord avenges, and not to do so ourselves. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." And on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. the Lord's job to bring judgment on someone. It's our job to show love to them. Actually, it's liberating to trust God. And as I mentioned at the start of reference to verses 1 and 2, we're to do so wholeheartedly, gladly, and publicly. In this psalm, the end of it, verse 20, asks that the nations around Israel would know that they are but men. And it may be that through our trust and our faith, our prayer and our praise, others too will come to know that God is there, that he reigns sovereignly over the world, and that he is worthy of all our trust and our praise. We're doing a favour to somebody if we point that out to them. So let us, like the psalmist, set our hearts on praising God for who he is and what he's done, to do so gladly, wholeheartedly, and before those around us. Let's ask for his help in that. Dear Lord, we would acknowledge that often we don't honour you and praise you as we should, that our perspective isn't like that of the psalmist. But we ask, Lord, that we would give thanks to you, that our attitude would be one of gratitude, and that by doing so, others too may come to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.